Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019.
All right, friends, welcome to our workshop on the cross and atonement entitled, I have it here on my phone, but then I lost it. It's a big fancy title. Unwrapping the cross, redeeming the atonement from an ugly gospel. And oh, there it is. You can read it over my head.
What a great title, Derek.
So what we will do is Brad and I are going to have a conversation. I'm going to ask him some questions. He'll ask me some questions. As we are in our dialogue, if you have questions that come up, be mindful to jot those things down. And I'll try to take about half our time for this dialogue and then the second half of our time to answer questions. And I'll run you the mic and you can ask your question. I dismissed the previous workshop 10 minutes early, so they missed out. But we'll go our full hour, and then I'm willing to hang out after and answer any other questions. So let's get started. Brad, a question for you. Let's define terms. What does the word cross include in New Testament terms, and what does atonement mean?
So I believe that the word cross is specific not just to the piece of wood Jesus was nailed to, nor is it synonymous only with the crucifixion, which you could see as what we did. The crucifixion is the murder of God the Son and the Son of God through a conspiracy of the temple authorities in the Roman government. That was the murder of deicide. Homicide is killing a man. In the crucifixion, we murdered God himself. That's the crucifixion. But in the New Testament, then the cross is transformed into this glorious thing, referring to what Christ did, what God did through the passion narrative. And so while crucifixion, you could see it as what we did, cross is what God did. And that's why you get this really commitment in Paul, for example, to say, I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. It's so he's, what does he mean? He glories in the cross. It was this terrible, Stephen calls it a murder. Well, the cross is God's, how God reconciles the world to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And note, I just said resurrection too. So the cross is also a metonym. Metonym is a kind of when you say all hands on deck to a sailor. You don't just want their hands on deck, you want the whole sailor. So hand is a metonym of the whole sailor. Cross is a metonym not of Good Friday, Holy Saturday's descent into Hades, and resurrection Easter Sunday's rising from the dead. So sometimes in the New Testament, the cross is specifically what God did on Good Friday. Sometimes it includes the whole package. That's cross. Atonement is an English word that really at one time was put together at one-ment. And when the original usage of atonement specifically meant reconciliation, it meant exactly that, and how the cross has reconciled us to God at one-ment. We are now in union with God through what he did. The problem is that English words move. They change meaning over time, right? So if I said I had a queer experience, what do I mean? The word queer or has changed over time, and so it doesn't mean what it meant in 1950 today necessarily, right? And so just as words like queer can change over time, so did atonement. And atonement moved from reconciliation to appeasement. and appease, we had to appease the wrath of an angry God. And this is the similar to propitiation. And I was actually told it's like throwing a virgin in a volcano that's about to blow to appease the wrath of this angry God. That's what atonement became. But so I'm always transposing it into reconciliation, or you'll talk about expiation or at-one-ment.
Very good.
Oh, you have a.
Hey, we've done this before.
Yeah, in one of the great expertise of your wheelhouse, how does the death of Jesus factor into the story of Israel?
I think the story of Israel is crucial to understanding how the gospel writers and Paul in particular talk about the meaning of the death of Jesus. So when people hear about atonement, so if we just start with a new Christian believer, and they have recently come to faith, and they believe, as all of us do, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. All Christians believe that. But then they hear this word atonement, and they want to learn more about it. And let's say they, God forbid, Google the word and get lost out in cyberspace, or they go to a Christian bookstore and they just grab a book off the shelf that says atonement. A lot of those treatments will be dealing with the theological puzzles and all the conundrums that have come up over the hundreds of years, particularly in Protestant theology, of trying to understand how the death of Jesus reconciles us to God. What is atonement all about? And what I think is a much better way of doing that, of understanding atonement, instead of pulling out these books off the shelf, is to start, and this may surprise you, but actually start in the Bible and try to read the gospel writers and Paul as working with the story of Israel. In other words, if Jesus and Christ crucified, if Jesus and his death on the cross is the great climax, is the solution to a problem that was before, then let's look back into the story of Israel to see where that story is bringing us when we get to the place of Jesus and his incarnation and his ministry and his death. Because I think one of the most helpful ways in interpreting Scripture is working hard to read Scripture in its historical context. So we should be asking the question, when the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, were preaching the gospel in their gospels, we call it the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew is preaching the gospel in his narrative. If this is the good news, what is that good news announcing? How do the original hearers hear it as good news? In other words, what is it the solution to? What's the problem that the cross becomes the solution? And what we can all agree on, scholars agree on this, is that first century Jewish people were not asking questions like, what do we have to do to go to heaven when we die? They weren't asking questions like, God is mad at us, what do we have to do to get God not to be mad at us anymore? Within the biblical narratives themselves, you see that. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they're talking to Jesus in disguise, they don't know it's Jesus. They didn't say, and yes, these things about Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he would be the one to take us to heaven when we die. That's not what they say. In Luke, it says, we thought he would be the one to redeem Israel. Israel, the story of Israel. So God chooses this people through Abraham, and he says, I'm choosing you not to have one nation to be my own and to damn the other nations to hell. In God's covenant with Abraham, God says, I'm choosing you that I might bless you and that through you I might bless all the families of the earth. So Israel is given this mission to reflect God's goodness and beauty into all the world. God gives Israel this law, not as a moral high bar, not do these things or I'm going to smush you in the ground. God gives the law to Israel that Israel might embody the beauty of God, that Israel might model for the other nations. This is what it looks like to live as a full human being in right relationship with God, the Creator, and in right just relationships with one another. But as the story of Israel goes on, they constantly are given over into idolatry. So Israel will be worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, then they fall into idolatry, and then idolatry always brings some type of destruction. God even warns through the prophets, warns Israel to come back to faithfulness to the covenant, or punishment is coming in the form of Assyria and ultimately Babylon. And when Babylon plunders Jerusalem and destroys the temple and carries off most of Israel into exile, the people of God are cut off from their land and that connection to Yahweh. And so they're exiles. And as you know the story of Israel, they are allowed to go back into their ancestral homeland. But in the days of Jesus, Israel's still in exile. Israel is still under the boot of Roman oppression. Yes, they're in their homeland, but they're not truly free. They are still exiles. So the questions that Jewish people were asking here at the end of the story of Israel is, it's not so much, what do we have to do to make God not be mad at us anymore? The questions they're asking is, when is God coming back? When is God coming to redeem and to restore us and to liberate us once again? When is God returning to the temple where all that the prophets spoke about might come true, where all of the nations would come to Mount Zion to know of the knowledge of God? So if we don't factor in the story of Israel, I think we will then completely misinterpret. Instead, what we see in the death of Jesus is that Jesus dies as Israel's representative, and that a part of his crucifixion is his true coming into his kingdom, where he is becoming king of the nations, as the Psalms say. So I'll stop there. I'll hit pause.
You're like channeling NT right there for a moment.
A bit. This is what I do.
If you want to learn how to read NT Wright, go to the bookstore and get Derek's books on that. I'm serious.
This is what I do.
Yeah. He will turn Wright's books from bookstops into worthwhile literature.
Very good. Thank you. All right. A question. I mentioned the gospel. So question, how does the gospel differ from atonement theories?
That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. So when I grew up, we heard the gospel, but we didn't really. What we heard was one atonement theory that had the monopoly, and that atonement theory was conflated with or confused with the gospel. So we believed, as young Baptists, in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is an atonement theory composed in the early 1500s. That's like a little late coming to be, you know. So we confused an atonement theory with the gospel. So I want to delineate the gospel from biblical metaphors from theological atonement theories. They're all valuable, but they're not the same thing. First of all, the gospel is the story of Jesus, the actual story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the gospel. It's the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his ministry in this world, his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel. In fact, sometimes in the 70s, we would hand out the gospel of Mark or the gospel of John, and we would say, here's the gospel. Take this, read the story, and pray this. God, if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me through this book? And amazing stuff happened. So that's the gospel. And it's amazing. You would be surprised, perhaps, how powerful it is when you just tell the damn story. You know, so it's funny. I called it the damn story. I'm working out how that's a thing. So the second is biblical metaphors. So in the Bible, and this is still separate from atonement theories, in the Bible, not only do we hear the story, but the Bible itself gives us metaphors for what's going on. The meaning of the cross of Christ, the meaning of his death and resurrection. And often we rush to the epistles. We'll race to Paul to get our understanding. But did you know Jesus has some opinions about what was going on? And he uses metaphors to foretell the meaning of what's going to happen. I'll just use a couple. He uses ransom and redemption as metaphors. The problem is we modernize those as if he's talking about freeing slaves from a slave owner or redeeming, ransoming someone from a hostage or redeeming them from slavery. And so, well, that's kind of true, but like Derek said, you have to read it within the biblical narrative. Ransom and redemption to a first century Jew were a reminder of how God rescued his people out of Egypt. He ransomed us out of Egypt. He redeemed us from bondage to Pharaoh. And this will become their metaphor. What's very important about that is when we use the language of redemption and ransom, we often think, well, we act as if like there has to be a payment to redeem somebody. And then like, so who's getting paid? And we end up making God the slave owner. We make him the, wait, so Jesus paid God to let us go as if he was the one who held us in, well, that doesn't work at all. Well, Jesus comes to the rescue because, well, first of all, in the story of Moses in the Exodus, Moses doesn't pay Pharaoh. He plunders him of all his slaves and gold. Jesus then uses another metaphor that he's going to bind the strong man and plunder his goods. He has entered into Satan's house. He's tying him up, or death's house, Hades, tying him up and taking his goods away. That's us. And so Jesus is working these metaphors, really helpful metaphors, especially in terms of freedom. And then separate to the gospel story and the biblical metaphors, then after that, people start obsessing about how it worked. And these we call atonement theories. And so you will have atonement theories from the early church. Origen has an atonement theory. I suppose Chrysostom's gospel is an atonement theory, but it's more of the gospel. Later, Anselm has one, and then John Calvin has one. And maybe even today, Girard would be an atonement theory. These are good theological explorations of the mystery of the cross, but they're not the gospel. The gospel's not four laws or five steps or six hoops. It's the story of Jesus.
So we hold together the belief in the gospel. This is the story of Jesus. And if we say atonement's a mystery, then we can have conversations. It's like what you said about hell, yep, because there's no creedal statement on it. Everything else is just a conversation. Yep. So we can't have a conversation unless we make the mistake of conflating an atonement theory
and imposing it as dogma.
Yeah, and imposing it as dogma, right. Yeah.
So speaking of that, one of the atonement theories, the one I grew up on, it said that the wrath of God needed to be satisfied through the violent death of his son. So in your mind, what is wrath and did it need to be satisfied?
So I think it's best to see that wrath, particularly when we're reading it in Paul, that wrath is a metaphor, a word picture for judgment. I think if you just substitute that word, I think that's helpful. Now, does it need to be satisfied? That's really at the heart of penal substitutionary atonement theory, and specifically propitiation. So some English translations, like the English Standard Version, will use that word propitiation. That is to avert the anger of a deity. And so let me just share with you a little bit of my own personal journey in understanding that to answer the question, does it need to be satisfied? There was a time, and I know we share this in common, that I did hold to penal substitutionary atonement theory, not as the gospel. I never bought it as the gospel, but I accepted it as one of the ways to talk about how the death of Jesus reconciles us to God. That, of course, God is angry because God doesn't like sin, and he's angry over it, and that anger, that wrath needs to be satisfied. But I came to a point that I... In reviewing my own journey, when I was in early theological development, so in my early 20s when I was in seminary, I had a systematic theology professor, and he was talking about the nature of God. And he said, you can sum up the nature of God in two words, holy love. And I remember being in the classroom, and he writes those words on the board, holy love, which is good. I believed it then. I believe it now. I think that's a wonderful way to describe the essence and nature of God as holy love. But what my professor went on to do was he drew a line between the two words, holy and love. And he drew a line all the way down the board. And under the word holy, he wrote words like wrath and anger and judgment and justice. And under love, he wrote the words like grace and mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness. And what happened to me unaware was I received a paradigm, I received a worldview, I received this assumption that God is a mixture of love and wrath. That God's holiness was somehow connected to his anger, his moral objection to sin. Well, if you have that paradigm, which I did, and then you're looking and trying to understand the cross, whenever you see wrath in the New Testament, you start thinking, well, that's not God's love. That's this other thing. And so I did buy into this idea that because God has a moral objection to sin, God must turn away from sin. But somehow the death of Jesus settles that within the heart of God. That has a lot of problems with it, but I'll just get towards the end of my journey. What was so helpful to me was reading Brad's book, A More Christ-Like God. And in this book, Brad has a section, it's not even a chapter, it's a section called The Unwrathing of God. And in reading that is when I had that memory of holy love with the line in between. And Brad helped me, as well as some others, to see that the line was the mistake. Yeah. That God is not a mixture of wrath and love. That God is, in God's nature and essence, pure love. And so that everything else that flows from the heart of God, all of the actions of God flow out of love. So does the wrath of God need to be satisfied? Well, if wrath is a metaphor for judgment, and if God is true love and has no wrath within God's heart and being, then the answer would be no. There's no need to satisfy the wrath of God because there is no wrath in the heart of God. That when biblical writers use that language, they're using it to speak of God's actions as of judgment, which God does judge. But his judgments are always flowing from a heart of love. So as a parent, if I'm going to discipline my children, if they break the rules, if they're lying or, you know, whatever happens, there was a lie not too long ago, my 8-year-old, and there was going to be consequences to lying, which he knew, which was the worst thing possible. He lost screen time for 24 hours. He had to go, I know, he's going to be in therapy when he's older, but for 24 hours, no electronics. Now, in that moment, when we talked about the lying and why you don't lie and the consequences for lying is this restriction for 24 hours, in that moment, he might think, oh, my dad is horrible. He hates me. No Netflix, no YouTube, no video games for 24 hours. It's rough being an 8-year-old in my house. So in that moment, he could feel that I'm pouring out wrath and anger, but that act of discipline was coming out of a heart of love. I was just trying to give him consequences to his actions. So a very helpful way to think about wrath or judgment is to think about wrath as divine consent to our own choices.
Intrinsic to the sin.
Intrinsic to the sin, not added from the outside, but it's intrinsic to the sin. In other words, if you go towards idolatry, and this is back to the story of Israel, if you begin to worship in the place of God that which is not God, what is intrinsic to the evil of idolatry is immorality and injustice. And this is the story of Israel over and over. God calls Israel to worship the one true living God, the God of creation, and to love neighbor in a just way. And whenever Israel would choose not to do that, the wrath of God, which looked like immorality, injustice, and ultimately exile for the people of God. But I think if you begin to see that there's no wrath in the heart of God, then there's no wrath to be satisfied. All right, question for you. What then did the cross achieve, and how does it save?
That's excellent. So I didn't mention this to the last group, so these guys got to add it on bonus.
They're getting the better answer to all these questions from both of us.
But I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, I know what I was going to say. So what will happen is if someone completely conflates penal substitutionary atonement as the only atonement theory and the gospel itself, and then you say, well, no, it's not that, they're like, well, then why did Jesus die?
Right.
Then why, you know. As if it means nothing unless it means violent wrath.
Right.
Right. So we want to answer that. So the way I answer it, or like to answer it, is, and you'd see this also in Jesus Showed Us in the
yes.
little kids book.
That's right.
So it is, the cross is a decisive, no, hang on. The cross is a definitive revelation and a decisive victory.
That's good.
So I'm going to unpack that.
Say that one more time.
It is a definitive revelation and a decisive victory. So I say a definitive revelation in that it is Christ on the cross is defining the very nature of God. He is revealing God in clearest focus. He had already said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They'd already seen God in action through his life. But now on the cross, it comes into clearest focus where you see the nature of God, not as Zeus-like or the, you know, Molech needing the appeasement for wrath, but rather self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. So I'll say that again too. So he's giving you the decisive revelation that God is self-giving love. This is Philippians 2. He empties himself into the world as love. Even all the way into the humility and humiliation of death itself, and below that yet too. So there's this self-emptying love, self-giving love. And then second, that it's radically forgiving love, that even while he's being tortured by wicked men who conspired to murder him, he forgives them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the Father always says yes to the Son, because the Son always prays in the will of the Father. Yes, Son. And so that Romans 5 is able to say, while you were enemies, while you were sinners, Christ reconciled you to himself. I mean, not just even forgave. You were already reconciled then. Radical forgiveness. And then co-suffering love, that's compassion. Co-suffering. It's like he comes into solidarity with the human condition and draws up all of the affliction of humankind from all of history into himself. Every bomb that's been dropped, every bullet that's been fired, every sexual assault, from all, it all is drawn up into himself, and he absorbs it in his love and recycles it as forgiveness and restoration. So that's the decisive or the definitive revelation. But it's not just that, it's not just show and tell. He's not only showing us who God is in his very essence as love, he's also giving us this decisive victory as us. This is an amazing thing. God comes and he wins as a human, as a divine human, to make you divine humans. This is cool. But there's a victory in it. And so he's victorious over Satan, sin, and death. He says in John, of the cross, now the prince of this world is driven out. In a sense, the cross is the final judgment of the enemy. And even if there's some like mop up to do, really, it's a done deal on that day. Second, it's a decisive victory over sin. How? Through punishment? No, through forgiveness. Yes. How does he deal with sin? He forgives it. He is absolutely free to forgive it. And I would say this, though, too. I missed this earlier, that perhaps not that if we see sin as a is not just law-breaking to be forgiven, but a fatal disease rooted in our souls,
right.
He goes in as the great physician to heal us of sin.
That's good.
And then also, with sin is death. So because it's a fatal disease, we have come under the curse of death, and he enters the grave to break the power of death and to free us from death, through which we were held in bondage to the fear of death all our lives. And so this is where cross, descent, and resurrection all kind of work together as one thing.
Yeah. And so some of this came out in the last Q&A, but so if sin is this sickness, it's helpful in thinking about the death of Jesus to remember that sin is the problem.
Yeah.
God is not the problem. The problem is not that God is angry and God has to get paid off. Because that's the language I hear so often that bothers me, is that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin. It's all payment. Someone has to get paid off. This is the problem. But throughout the narrative of Scripture and in the church fathers, the problem is not God. The problem is sin, that sin has so corrupted us. Mm. And so Jesus, like John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I like the way you talk about it. It's all brought into Jesus. He absorbs it and offers forgiveness. And I told someone after the last session, I like to imagine that at the cross, there's like this holy tornado circling around Jesus, and it's sucking up all of the sin, both personal sins and systemic sins. All of our idolatry and immorality and injustice is all brought into Jesus, and Jesus takes it into the grave, and he leaves it there.
Yeah.
So he's taking away the sin of the world, so that through baptism, as we identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, we, like Paul says in Romans, now walk in newness of life. We're able to walk free from that disease of sin. We're now into our Q&A time, so we'll take some time for questions, but let's go ladies first. So if there's a lady among us who has a question, I'll take one from a woman first, so that you know your voice matters and is important. So before the dudes start throwing their hands up, right over here.
Over there.
Okay, well, you can ask one, and then we'll hang out for a while and talk after.
So I guess my biggest question is your relationships with, like, I'm living in St. Joe. So how are you and Brian in your relationships with your friends, like, who don't know this, who don't prescribe to this, who are still giving altar call after altar call? Like, how is your relationship functional?
How does it function? I mean, it functions in love. You know, this is a BZ line. You can't unsee what you've seen. You just can't. When you've seen it, when you've seen something that other people haven't seen and it's transformed you, there's no going back for you. But I realize that people have to make their own journey. You know, for me, just in wrestling with atonement and other issues, I mentioned it in 5 minutes, but it took me a good 10, 12 years. And all wisdom, I think, is summed up in patience. And so in relationships with people who haven't seen it, even people that would be critical of me or Brian or Brad, there's grace. If they haven't seen what I've seen and they're stuck in a paradigm like I was, that is unhealthy or perhaps untrue, I have a lot of grace for that. You know, because we all have to go on this journey. None of us have arrived. I haven't arrived. And so those relationships exist with grace. And I always will have open arms. And if people want to dance with us, let's dance. And if they want to walk away, I'm willing to let that happen. But we want to extend a lot of love and grace. All right, we'll come way back here, then I'll come to you.
And we have another lady over here.
Oh, do we? Well, I started running this way.
Okay. Hi,
Thank you so much. I came to faith about 30 years ago, and for much of that time, I've been a sort of a preacher and a teacher. And if someone said to me, I want to become a Christian, I would have been quite confident in helping them to pray and taking them through a three-step prayer and putting a notch on my belt at the end of it. And but over the last 12 months, I feel like I've gone through a cataclysmic change in understanding, spurred on largely by your book, Brad, and also Brian's weekly talks on the internet. So much that I sit here this afternoon and I think, I haven't got a clue what to say. If someone says to me, I'd like to become a Christian, I don't know what to say. And I sit and I listen to what you've shared, and I love it, and I'm loving this time here, but I feel like I'm in kindergarten, and I don't know where to begin explaining my faith anymore, although I've never been as in love with Jesus as I am right this moment. Help.
It's a great question.
Oh, well.
Well, I can say pastorally, I know if you were in a context where you had the three steps, you knew what to tell them. You know, accept, believe, and confess, right? You got the ABCs of faith. And now you're drinking this wine of the gospel, and it can be disconcerting. For me as a pastor, if there is a person who's outside of the Christian faith and I want them to join the faith, I try to respond like Jesus, and I say, come with me and come with us. I think the problem with modern evangelicalism is it became so individualized. You go make a decision to go follow Jesus, and good luck with all that. Where I think the apostolic gospel was much more, come be a part of us. And I feel like if evangelism is not connected to the life of the local church, I don't know if there's much hope in it. So it is as simple as, well, come worship with us on Sunday. Let's enter into a conversation. I'm not going to pressure them into reciting a prayer, or just let's start with that relationship. Come and worship with us, and let's start a conversation about faith. And then, again, modern evangelicals have made the altar call, and Jody mentioned altar call after altar call, as being the moment of salvation. I think what we have discovered is what the great tradition has given us is baptism. That baptism is that starting point. So as for me, as I invite someone to come worship with us at our congregation and then start a relationship and conversation about the faith with them, then what I'm leading them towards is baptism. Mm-hmm. And I think we see that early on from the church, that's been a part of the great tradition.
Yeah, I would say yes to all of that without any caveats whatsoever. One thing I like to do as well then is I like to invite them into a conversation with Jesus. And so one of the things that I'll proclaim is he's already forgiven you. In fact, he's already in you. And he's given you a heart, which is the place where you can meet with him. So let's begin with a conversation. I will often use a series of questions that lead to intimate conversation with Jesus, and then he can kind of take it from there and move through a dating phase into the marriage celebration of baptism. But it would be like, if you could meet him in your heart, what would that look like? Oh, I see him in a field. Oh, and what expression is on his face? What is he saying to you? And by the time I get that far, he's meddling. You know, it's like, and yeah, I see his eyes. And he, you know, so for me, it's like, take advantage of the fact that God is the most accessible person in the universe, and I don't need to get him in them. Paul said that he revealed, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me, and the lights come on for him. So I love leading people into conversation with the living God who's been waiting there all their life. That doesn't become vague mysticism when it's embedded in the community of faith.
That's right. So there's that structure of the community. And I'd also say a last thing is, remember Jesus, his command was not go into all the world and get people saved. His command was go into all the world and make disciples. And Jesus is the way, but the way to make disciples is also the way of Jesus. And so he said, come follow me. That's a part of how he made disciples. Come follow me, not in an individual relationship, because he was asking, you know, first these 12 men to join him. So joining people into a community. I think that's a helpful start.
So there's in the blue.
Okay. All right. Two, three, I'm running.
Four, five. Sixth row.
Hi, thanks. So I don't live in St. Joe. I live in the Deep South. And I just had a question. How do we share our insights or perspectives alongside our Calvinist brothers and sisters without creating division, instead inviting a sort of unity or at least symbiosis?
Yeah. Professor Jerzak.
It is difficult for me because on my side, I can have ex-smoker syndrome. I was a hardcore five-point Calvinist who wrote my master's thesis on penal substitution as an apologist for it. And when that unraveled for me, then some of the shame of that gets projected into my Calvinist brothers and sisters. So I'm coming through that, though. It's been a while now, so I can really appreciate them, and especially I know why they believe what they believe intimately, better than they do, perhaps. Mm-hmm. And I am convinced that if I was allowed to have a 20-year journey, they could have a 10-year journey or a lifelong journey in Calvinism. And I know that we have this common ground, and this really dilutes the anger. The common ground is a deep desire to faithfulness. Yeah. If I can affirm their desire for faithfulness, because I remember having that as a Calvinist, and if I can show them through my rootedness, let's say in the patristic tradition, that I haven't left my Bible behind, they may perceive my desire for faithfulness. Then there's no problem. The anger's gone, and we're about Jesus. That said, I've had trouble from their side, because once you let go of penal substitution, many a Calvinist will label you an enemy of the cross and that you're not even a Christian, and then there's not going to be unity. And I've suffered that badly. So even though I'm smarting from that a little bit, this insight that a psychologist from Holland gave me, that they want to be faithful and so do you. So if you can last long enough in the conversation to see each other's faithfulness and reassure them of that, then it's going to be okay. But there are some very fundamental differences in our image of God, and that can make it awkward, but it also then creates an opportunity for loving them as the other. But I won't pretend it is not thin ice sometimes.
Yeah, it's difficult.
Yeah,
I resonate with the love part of that answer. I mean, love covers a multitude of bad theological statements and ideas. So
let me add one thing.
Sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
It helps me to remember, I am, when I'm talking about God, I am a toddler with crayons, and so are they. And what God wants, I draw my image of God, and He puts it on the fridge. And they draw their image of God and put it in the fridge. I'm like, your image isn't like my image. And then the Lord welcomes us both and says two things. Do not poke each other in the eyes with crayons. And
good.
Second, if you want to see a more clear image of God, look in your brother's face.
Yeah, that's
or
good.
Your sister's face. That helps me.
Yeah, that underscores the love and humility I think that we need to have with brothers and sisters in Christ who have different theological ideas, and that humility that we don't have all the answers. I pastored in the Deep South for 12 years, and I have Calvinist friends, and I think what's helped our relationship is that when we have those conversations, I want to listen as much as talk. So I think that, and I want to genuinely love them. I don't want to classify them. You know, it's easy because our culture is so polarized, just put people into a category. So instead, I just want to see them as a brother and sister in Christ. And it's like my own brother, you know, my biological brother. We can disagree and have arguments and fights, and we're going to walk out hugging because we're brothers. We love each other. And so for my Calvinist friends, we can have these conversations, and at the end of the day, we won't let it divide us because love is more important than our doctrinal differences. And don't poke each other in the eye with crayons. That's excellent. Okay, over here.
I was just wondering, when you talk about your journeys, and most of you have talked about years of being on that, has there been times that you've need to make amends to those that you have directed or, I mean, led astray or whatever, and now that you're more broadened or not so narrow or whatever? I mean, I'm thinking of my own children. You know, and that now my journey is much broader than what it was when I was raising them. And so how do you go about doing that?
That's a great way to frame the question, because I love recovery language of making amends.
Yeah.
And what we learn in 12-step recovery is that when you can't make direct amends, you can live your amends. And one of the ways I live my amends is through my social media presence, where I'm really and my books and my speaking, to try to respond to what I once believed in ways that they would have undergone. And so that's, make direct amends when you can, live your amends when you can't.
And I think you have to be honest, you know, with either children or if you're a church leader, as you've gone on a journey. I think you just have to be honest with the people that you have hurt and said, yes, I have held these ideas about God and they are wrong, and I'm deeply sorry. And here is how I came to see that I was wrong. And just to be honest, that none of us have arrived. Particularly, I started pastoring when I was 25, and, you know, as I was a youth and associate pastor in a church in South Georgia, and I think all those sermons live on cassette tape somewhere at that church. Actually, I was back preaching at that church, and I was in a room, and I saw some of those cassette tapes, and I'm like, please burn those. Please just destroy all evidence. Just have humility that, you know, we're on a journey and none of us have arrived. We haven't figured it out. And to be just very honest about that journey. I think it's helpful. We'll go here in the middle.
Was Jesus' death a sacrifice? And what do we do with the sacrificial lamb imagery?
That's an excellent question. Do you want to start, or do you want me to start?
Well, I didn't quite get into it, but yes, the death of Jesus is sacrificial, in the sense, if you root it again in the Jewish sense of like Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, when atonement was made, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a cleansing for sin. So the technical language would be, it is expiation, not propitiation. So the Greek word in the New Testament, in translations like the English Standard Version, will translate the Greek word helasterion. Sorry to bore you with all the Greek stuff. That's not what you want. But the Greek word helasterion, ESV will translate propitiation, to propitiate, to avert the anger of a deity, where in its more Jewish context... So I'm getting all geeky now here, so if I lose you, I'm sorry. But if you look at hilasterion in the Septuagint, how that Greek word is used in the Hebrew scriptures, particularly as related to Yom Kippur, hilasterion has nothing to do with the wrath or anger of God. It has everything to do with the removal of the pollution of sin. And so, I mean, for me, if I'm speaking of the sacrifice, again, John the Baptist... This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I see that as much more consistently biblical.
Yeah, it's tricky too, because you've got Day of Atonement stuff that you've just covered really well. And then you've also got the Passover.
Yes.
And as a Passover lamb, The lamb was not being punished for their sins. The lamb was a sacrificial in the sense that they were giving up, giving over the life of this lamb. And this is where the theology shifts already in Exodus. It's like, is the blood of the lamb protecting them from God or from the destroyer? And by the New Testament, we find out that the destroyer is not God's hitman. The destroyer is the enemy from whom we are being saved. So the New Testament reading of Passover is super important. But this, so the idea, it's not like, it's not a punishment and it's not an appeasement of God's wrath, but it is a rescue from the destruction of this, the destroyer. I would say that in modern language, so when we just need to understand, we've got some good modern ways of talking about sacrifice too. That first responders
right.
have sacrificed their lives to rescue people from burning buildings.
Right.
Were they being punished? No, of course not. Was it an act of self-giving? Love, absolutely. And so that's a beautiful sense in which it's absolutely true that his death was sacrificial. He gives his life to rescue us from the burning building of our, you know, in that sense too. But even though I said that, you do want to root it in these Old Testament metaphors. Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Hey, you're right here in front of me.
Yeah. Put your mind back when you were a Calvinist and answer this question. When their theory is that, okay, God's wrath needs to be satisfied with the death of an innocent person, because we should have died and we're sinful, but the death of an innocent person. How would a Calvinist answer the question if you said, well, couldn't Jesus have died as an innocent man, but it could have just been a sword in the side, 10 seconds, and he's done? For a Calvinist, was the excruciating torture Not just the death necessary, but was the excruciating torture that went along with it necessary? And if so, why would a Calvinist say that was necessary? Does that make sense?
Very good. Yeah, and it wasn't just the excruciating torture of a physical crucifixion. Where Calvin set aside the Apostles' Creed, or the meaning of it, was that the Apostles' Creed intended this, and we know this, that Christ's descent into Hades was after he died to conquer Hades. What Calvin does is he says, no, he descends into Hades while he's alive on the cross so that he can experience all the punishments of hell while he's alive on the cross at the hand of his Father. So I'll get to your question, though. So it's worse than you think, even. So in terms of the outpouring of God's wrath, it cannot only be physical torment. It must be physical, but also his soul, but also his spirit, and it must be eternal. Not in duration, but because he has an eternal nature, he can experience sort of the equivalent of us being in eternal conscious torment on the cross through separation from the Father. Why? Why is that? And it's because it is, for the Calvinists, it is a demonstration of the seriousness of sin in the offense of an eternal God. It is the measure, so that absolute, the experience of eternal conscious torment for all of the elect is the equivalent that demonstrates how greatly you've offended this God. It's the measure of it. And so it'd be, I mean, to be fair to them, it would be a little bit like my son messes up and I have to find a punishment equivalent to the crime. And the only punishment equivalent to the crime of dishonoring a holy eternal God is eternal conscious torment, either in Christ or in you, in hell. So it was about measuring the seriousness of sin.
I know we have lots of questions. We're running out of time. I'm going to try to get to everyone I can. I see you back there.
By the way, that's how I would have answered it then. Yep. Yeah, I did in my master's thesis.
So about the abandonment of the Son of God when our sins were conferred on him.
Yeah.
Say we don't believe that.
Who did?
Okay, so...
I missed your last sentence.
I'm sorry. So when we're talking in penal substitution atonement theory, right? the moment our sins were conferred on Christ, the Father abandoned him.
In penal substitution, yeah.
Yep. And so Jesus quotes Psalm 22.
Yep.
How do we... Can you offer an articulation of the opposite?
Yes.
I mean, we know that at that deepest, lowest moment, God was ever present.
Yep.
But how do we both articulate it and support it?
Very good. I love that question. I love to answer it too much because I'll go long. First of all, we know that ontologically the Father did not abandon the Son because in the Gospel of John, before it happens, he says to his disciples, "You will think that I am alone, but I am not alone because my Father is ever with me." That settles it, but it doesn't, because then he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The issue is we thought that was an ontological separation. What we mean by ontological is being. In his being, the Trinity is actually severed, which, by the way, is a heresy. But because it can't, we have one God. But the idea was we thought God the Father was turning and separating himself from the Son because he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" As if that actually happened. If we read Psalm 22 in its fullness, which Christ is remembering to give himself comfort at some level even, but also because he's experiencing the reality of human despair in order to overcome human despair. He must experience the fullness of the human condition to heal the fullness of the human condition, including despair, and he faces it there, and he overcomes it. This gives me great hope for people who've committed suicide. For those, he died even for those who've despaired of their own lives. So, if you keep reading Psalm 22, you see the whole passion narrative, including they pierced my hands and my feet, they divided my garments. And then also afterwards, you see the resurrection in Psalm 22, and then the final line is like, it's accomplished. It is finished. He did it. All right, so now... In that narrative in Psalm 22, he starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, literally, no, but he's experiencing the absence, the felt absence and comfort that often happens with us. The Holocaust, for example. Literally, well, okay, he also goes on and says, I'm a worm, not a man. Do we take that literally too? Was Jesus ontologically a worm? No, he's having an experience. He is crying out as a human, right? But then you get to verse 22 to 24. And he says, in your assembly, praise the Lord. I will make his name known. Why? Because he has not despised the afflicted one. He has not turned his face from me. What? The Father turned his face away. Isn't that in the Bible? No, that's in a modern song. In the Bible, he has not turned his face from me. So what happened there? My God, why have you forsaken me? I haven't. What? It's accomplished, Son. Oh, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so, but he has to pass through that valley on our behalf to overcome despair. So that's how I read it. Yeah.
I'm going to bring our workshop to a close. I hate to shut it down.